prayer by Brother Tony Simonis from the Waterbury Ecclesia.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, indeed we are thankful for the opportunity of coming together to hear from thy word of truth in this last service of the convention. We ask thy special blessing to be with Brother Bill as he breaks to us the bread of life, and we are very thankful for the abundance of truth that thy Son has given us at this end of the age. Bless his lips and bless his heart as he brings those things from thy word to edify and build us up in thy most holy faith. And bless the ecclesia here that has sponsored the convention for the benefit of the brethren. Be with all thy people, wherever they may be. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tony. Just a couple of brief announcements. Sunday school, ages 4 to 7, 107, room 107, ages 4 to 7. And Sister Jewel Franco will be the Sunday school teacher. And ages 8 to 12, 105, Sister Kate Knapp will be the Sunday teacher. It was mentioned earlier at the close of our testimony meeting, the address of Brother Tony Franco. For those who have pencil in hand and desire his address, that they might write to him a word of comfort, I'm going to give you his address. And if you fail to get it now, you check with me later, or you can check with Brother Dom. He gave it to me. Okay, Tony Franco, 32A Tennis Place, Sanibel Island. Now, I'm going to spell Sanibel for you. S-A-N-I-B-E-L. Now, that's in Florida. 33957. Tom, what is that?
472-6781.
Okay, I don't have his phone, but I this. Okay. Everyone, listen. Say it again, Brother Dom. Stand up, please, Brother Dom, and speak loud. Okay. Okay, thank you. All right. We have a lot of help here. We got Brother Joe Malanguaggio helping us. We have Brother Don helping us. Okay. Now we have Brother William Geisinger, who has served us before at our convention. He is no stranger to us, but it is always a great privilege to have him come and break the bread of life with us. For his topic, it's a good one. The night is far spent. And so, let us give him our undivided attention so he can tell us of this.
Thank you, Brother John, and good afternoon, brethren. It's been a real joy to be with you today. And to have this privilege of considering with you a portion of the Lord's Word at this time. We'd like to first bring you the warm Christian love and greetings of the remainder of our little class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, and also our son-in-law and daughter, Brother David and Sister Marcia Hawk, send their loving greetings to you. Our lesson today is taken from Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And the subject which our chairman announced seems to convey a thought of urgency, and this is correct. In what we're going to read in Romans 13, there is the thought of urgency. Let us read what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says, "And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." When we read this passage of Scripture, we notice immediately that the Apostle Paul is considering the difference between night and day. And it's a common expression in our society today that something is, two things are as different as day and night. So day and night are opposite. And what probably the most noticeable way that they're opposite is that in the daytime it's light and in the nighttime it's dark. And when we turn to the Scriptures, we find that there are many Scriptures which speak of light and darkness, usually symbolically. And when the Scriptures speak of light and darkness symbolically, they're really usually representing light as representing knowledge, truth, and enlightenment. And darkness usually represents error, ignorance, and superstition. We'll give just one scriptural example of each. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of light. It speaks of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Very obviously, it's talking about the truth. The glorious gospel of Christ is the truth. And it's speaking of that as light, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Psalm 82:5 speaks of darkness. It begins, "They know not." What do we have here? A lack of truth, a lack of knowledge. "Neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness." Very obviously, darkness represents just the opposite. Lack of truth, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. Now, in addition to light representing truth and darkness representing error, nighttime is also in the Scriptures used to represent sorrow, weakness, weeping, trouble, suffering. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we read that weeping may endure for a night, but daytime, what happens then? Just the opposite. Joy cometh in the morning. Instead of weeping, we have joy in the day. We know from our own experience, any kind of sickness or sorrow or trouble that we have of any kind usually seems a little bit worse at night, does it not? Very often, towards the end of the day and as evening approaches, if we're not feeling very well, we very often feel a little bit worse. And after a night's rest and we awake in the morning and refreshed and the sun's shining, we tend to feel a little bit better. And whatever's been troubling us the night before, it might still trouble us, but it doesn't seem quite as bad. This is in harmony with the way the Scriptures present the matter. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And here in this Scripture, Psalm 30, verse 5, we have represented man's long experience with sin and sorrow and suffering, represented as weeping enduring for a night. And in contrast with this, we have the morning of joy, the millennial morning, the kingdom, when the suffering and sorrow is all over. When the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings, according to Malachi 4:2. And remember, that word Son in Son of Righteousness is spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N. Sometimes we we talk of the Son of Righteousness, and without thinking, we think, well, it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, but that's not what Malachi 4:2 is pointing out. It's using Jesus as a it's comparing Jesus with the literal sun in the heavens, which brings light and warmth and refreshing to the earth. And so it's representing Jesus in that capacity of bringing light, joy, and refreshing to the earth when he arises with healing in his wings. And so, very clearly in the scriptures, daytime represents righteousness and joy and peace. Nighttime represents sin and all that goes with sin. In harmony with this, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 of a thief in the night. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But nighttime, sin goes with nighttime. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read of the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Perhaps one of the worst sins of all. But there's still another distinction between day and night. And this is the one which the Apostle Paul seems to focus in on in our text in Romans 13. The difference is between being awake and being asleep. The normal thing for people to do is to be awake and active and do whatever they do in the daytime and to rest and sleep at night. That's what most people do. There are exceptions, of course. There are people who work the night shift and sleep in the daytime, or there are people who the very nature of their job requires that they be awake at night and have to sleep whenever they can in the daytime. But this is the exception rather than the rule. And this is a particular distinction that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans 13. We don't think he's referring to literal sleep. We believe he's representing something. The night he refers to that is far spent is indeed the nighttime of sin and sickness and ignorance and death. The same nighttime which the 30th Psalm refers to when it says weeping may endure for a night. And the day he refers to when he says the day is at hand is the kingdom, the day of joy and blessing which comes from the Son of Righteousness. But let's consider a little more in detail what he has to say in our text, beginning with verse 11. He begins by saying, "And that knowing the time." Remember when the Apostle Paul was writing. He was writing to the early church at Rome. He says, "Knowing the time." Did the Apostle Paul and the early church at Rome know the time features of God's plan as we know them today? Could they know them as we know them today? Think about it. I'm sure you'll have to conclude that it's just about impossible to believe that they could know, at least in detail, the time prophecies, the time features of God's plan, as we have the opportunity of knowing them today. We have so many advantages that they didn't have. We have the second volume. We open it up, we have a whole chapter on Bible chronology. We have various Bible prophecies dealing with the time features of God's plan, elaborated on in detail with the scripture references to turn to and look up and to prove it for ourselves. The Apostle Paul and the early church had nothing like that. They didn't even have, they couldn't even go down to the nearest shopping center and buy an Old Testament as we can today, let alone have something to explain it. Whatever Old Testament records they had access to were not, they didn't have concordances to find specific scriptures. They didn't have anything to find anything on a specific subject. They had to go through the whole thing to find anything. And going through the Old Testament in those days wasn't as simple as going through our King James Bibles today. Most of the Old Testaments, as I understand, were written on parchments or rolled up as scrolls. They were cumbersome, difficult to use, And suppose that was the only records of chronology that you had access to, and all mixed in with everything else in the Old Testament, how would you know the chronology and time features of God's plan? Besides that, there are gaps in the Old Testament chronology. Brother Russell points out that the period of the Judges, for example, is almost impossible to trace simply from the book of Judges. You can only approximate it. But we rely on the New Testament to fill in those gaps. And the New Testament wasn't even written yet when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. So how could they have known the time as we know it today? But then there's another side to the story, too. The Apostle Paul did have visions and revelations, and some of which he wasn't permitted to tell about. We don't know exactly what those visions and revelations contained. Perhaps they contain something about the time features, but we don't know to what extent. We doubt very much that the Apostle Paul, let alone the Christians at Rome to whom he was writing, really understood, for instance, that the Lord would return in 1874, that Israel would begin to be restored in 1878, that the times of the Gentiles would end in 1914, that the nation of Israel would be reestablished as a nation in 1948, and some of the other time features which we're privileged to know about today. We're extremely doubtful that even with the Apostle Paul's visions and revelations, he understood those things in detail as we are privileged to do today. Remember, back long before the Apostle Paul's time, the prophet Daniel had visions and revelations too. And Daniel didn't understand what he saw in those visions. And yet, Daniel wanted very much to understand those things. He wanted to understand them so much that he became literally sick about it. And what was the Paul's response? What was the Lord's response to his prayer? Daniel 12:9. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You can't understand it. Now, if the words were closed up and sealed till the time of the end to Daniel, we tend to believe that they were still closed up and sealed in the Apostle Paul's day, in the day that he wrote to the church at Rome. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, and that knowing the time, he must have known something about the time. But what do we think he could have known? Well, the Apostle Paul knew that a considerable amount of time had already elapsed. He knew that the Old Testament contained many prophecies, and he knew that some of those prophecies had already been fulfilled. Some were only fulfilled in part, but some were fulfilled. He knew that Israel had been given an opportunity to try to keep God's law and had failed. And he elaborates in detail on this in his various epistles, especially to the Galatians. He knew that Messiah had come and given his life as a ransom. He knew that the trial and selection of the church was already in progress. So you see, he knew quite a bit about that. A lot of time had gone by and much had already happened in God's plan. He also knew that there was still more ahead. He knew that there was to be a great falling away, as he states in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He knew that this was already in its beginning stages. We doubt that he knew how long it was going to take. But we believe he was inspired to state this, that night is far spent, the day is at hand. We believe that he said this by divine inspiration, and that these words were more for our benefit, really, than they were for the Roman Christians in that day. Although, from one standpoint, his words were very true to those Christians too. From one standpoint, the night was far spent in the Apostle Paul's day. We stop and think about it. Think about 7,000 years. 7 1,000-year days. He wrote in the fifth of those 7,000 1,000-year days, or Approximately two-thirds of that nighttime of sin had already passed. Perhaps we could illustrate it this way. Suppose you were given a task to perform and you're told you'd have 1 week to do it. You could start on Monday, and by Sunday night you had to be finished. Well, it's a pretty big task. It's going to take you a whole week to do it, 7 days. So you start working on a Monday. And suppose Friday, sometime during Friday, the thought occurs to you, I'm not finished yet. I still got quite a bit to do. You start to think, well, my time's almost up. I better hurry. It's already Friday, and I only have till Sunday night to finish. I've been working on this all week. We think of it from that standpoint. The time was far spent, even in the Apostle Paul's day. But now, today, there's much greater urgency than that. We're not living in the fifth day. We're living in the very beginnings of the seventh day. It's now Sunday morning, so to speak, in our illustration. And by Sunday night, it has to be all done. Can we not see that in our day, even much more than in the Apostle Paul's day, the night is indeed far spent. The day is at hand. It's already beginning to dawn. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. This was true to the Roman Christians, and just as much as it is true with us today. Certainly it is true individually with each one of us. The end of our salvation, the ultimate deliverance, if we're faithful, is considerably nearer than when we first started walking the Christian way. Each day, each week, and each month, and each year finds us a little bit closer to the end of our earthly lives and to our resurrection and our ultimate goal, if we are faithful. Modern life moves at a very fast pace, and time goes very quickly. I remember when I was a child, say, 8, 10 years old, a year seemed an awfully long time. If I knew something was a year in the future, it seemed like, well, it might as well be forever. It seemed like that would never pass. And that's understandable when you stop and think about it. To a 10-year-old child, 1 year is one-tenth or 10% of all the time he has ever lived, and even less than that, the time that he can remember, because probably the first 2 or 3 years he has no memory of. So to a 10-year-old child, 1 year is a long time. Now when you get to be 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more, then 1 year gets to be a smaller and smaller percentage of the time you can remember. And it doesn't seem so long at all. And then modern life goes at such a fast pace, everyone seems to be so busy, and you know when you're real busy, the time just flies. It seems to go too fast sometimes because you can't get everything done that you would like to or you should get done. And then in those conditions, time really goes fast. When we consider all these things, how appropriate is the Apostle Paul's statement? It's high time to awake out of sleep. What did Paul mean by this? It's high time to awake out of sleep. He wasn't speaking of literal sleep, any more than he was speaking of a literal night. Rather, we believe he was speaking of spiritual drowsiness, spiritual lethargy. Literal sleep, we know, sometimes overtakes us when we don't want it to. Those of you who drive a car and have ever driven on a long trip know that there's a tendency, if you're on a long, straight, smooth road, not much traffic, especially on a warm summer afternoon, and all you have to do is just sit there and steer the car, and the tendency is to get a little drowsy. And you don't want to go to sleep. That's the last thing in the world you want to do. Because if you go to sleep, it might be disastrous. But sometimes sleep tends to overtake one. even at a convention such as this, someone might doze off during one or more of the discourses. And it's not that that person isn't interested. It's not that person wants to sleep, but it just overtakes them when they don't want it to. And this is true also of spiritual drowsiness. Sometimes it can overtake us, even if we don't want it to. But usually, with spiritual drowsiness, there are symptoms before that happens. We'd like to consider this afternoon what are some of the symptoms that spiritual sleepiness or drowsiness might be overtaking us. We're going to mention seven of them, and perhaps you can think of others. Some of these are very closely related. The first one is the freshness of the truth and your enthusiasm for the truth beginning to fade and wear off. The chances are that when you first heard the truth or first accepted the truth and made a consecration, you were very enthusiastic about it. You were all excited about it. This was something great. This was really something you were going to put your whole heart and soul into and really, really get enthusiastic about. Do you still feel that way? Or are you beginning to take it for granted a little bit? Well, it's something that's nice to know. It's better than what any of the other churches teach, but, well, I've heard all about it for a number of years now, and you just don't get excited about it anymore. If that's the case, it may be a sign that you may be becoming a little bit drowsy spiritually. The more we learn about the truth, the more enthusiastic we should become for it and not take it for granted. It's not something ordinary, and it's certainly not something to trifle with. You still look forward to going to the meetings as an exciting experience, or something as, well, I guess I better go to the meeting. It's something I should do. Or, well, it's Sunday. I was at the meeting last Sunday. I'll go again next Sunday, but maybe this Sunday I'll do something else. If that attitude is beginning to creep into our lives, beware. It may be leading to spiritual drowsiness, sleepiness. The second symptom we would mention are the cares of this life absorbing most of your time and energy. Some of us have a real struggle with this. I personally have a real struggle with this. We have all the labor-saving devices of modern life, and yet we're busier than ever. You would think we'd have a lot of time on our hands, but such is not the case. It seems we're busier than ever. We're not suggesting that because one is very busy and cumbered with many duties and responsibilities which have no connection with the truth, that he's necessarily becoming spiritually drowsy. But what we are suggesting is, if such is the case, and that one is not struggling against it, that one is not trying to overcome it, it may be a sign that he is becoming spiritually drowsy. If he is not trying to resist that and trying to some way cut down on these earthly duties and responsibilities so that he has more time and energy for spiritual things, then that might be a sign of spiritual drowsiness. The Apostle Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil, we believe are especially appropriate to our day. And if we fail to struggle against this tendency, we can be sure that Satan will be sure to crowd more and more cares of this life upon us so that we'll have no time and no energy for spiritual things. The third symptom we'd like to suggest is earthly ambition. Now, this is very closely related to the cares of this life. If we have a great deal of earthly ambition, it's going to automatically increase the cares of this life. If you're trying to advance to a more important job, a more important position, maybe perhaps a higher paying job, and one with greater responsibilities, it's going to increase the cares of this life. It can't help but do so. And this earthly ambition may not be along sinful lines. It may be along good and proper lines, almost anything you could name. Simply the line of work which you now pursue could be a form of earthly ambition if you're trying to advance in that line and increase the cares of this life. We think perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul wrote as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, the Apostle Paul was a very capable man, naturally. He was a well-educated man, one of the most highly educated men of his time. He was well known for his learning and for his education before he became a Christian. He could have pursued many lines with great success, we doubt not, but he chose not to. He said, "I determined not to know anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to devote my whole time and attention to this one thing I do, not something else which might be all proper and all right for the natural man, but would increase the cares of this life." Let us imitate the Apostle Paul's spirit in this regard. Another symptom of approaching spiritual sleep would be increasing worldly friendships. Now, when we say worldly friendships, we're not talking about people we are daily in contact with and being polite, cordial, civil, decent with them. We're not talking about friendship on that level. These things we not only should do, we must do. We can't do less than that. But we're speaking of being friends in the sense of having much association with them and doing things with them, sharing their pleasures, sharing our free time with them, inviting them over for an evening, spending an evening with them on purely a social basis, or spending an evening with them at their residence or somewhere else on purely a social basis. We're talking about that kind of friendship. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of friendship. Sometimes those kind of friendships are very good in the world. They promote good feeling among people, and that's fine. But there's one difficulty with those kind of friendships for new creatures. Usually, those worldly friends, they might be good people, they might be even a good influence, but they're not interested in spiritual things. You can't discuss spiritual things with them, usually. They don't know anything about spiritual things. They're not interested in knowing anything about spiritual things. And so what happens? You have an enjoyable evening together. The flesh prospers. The flesh is gratified and is happy. And the new creature is suffering because it's not being fed. It's starving. It has had no spiritual nourishment. And so the new creature is suffering at the expense of the flesh. We need to examine ourselves if we're having an increasing number of worldly friendships. It will tend towards spiritual drowsiness. The fifth symptom we'd like to suggest is if we're becoming weary with the struggle against sin. In Hebrews 12:1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the sin which doth so easily beset us. He indicates it's very easy for us to sin, and we know from our own experience that this is true. It's very easy to commit sin and very difficult to avoid committing sin. We're not all inclined to sin in the same way. I think if we examine ourselves, we can all admit to ourselves that there are some sins which do so easily beset us that if we're going to avoid, we're going to have to struggle against them. We must daily struggle against these things. And sometimes we get tired of struggling against these things. We look at those about us and we see, well, they're doing the same things we're struggling against, and it doesn't seem to bother them, it doesn't seem to be hurting them. Why should we be so careful about it? if we're beginning to think this way, perhaps we're getting a little bit spiritually drowsy. We're all subject to hindering influences all around us. If we're becoming a little less careful in everyday things, which aren't quite right, maybe they're not vile, really bad sins, which we would think of as really being gross sins, but they're just the things that aren't quite right. And if we're just becoming a little less careful about some of those things, they very, very quickly lead to other things, and we'll become spiritually drowsy, and we'll become spiritually sick. The sixth symptom is if we have an increasing amount of self-confidence and self-satisfaction. In the world, self-confidence seems to be something desirable. People along almost any line of endeavor indicate that they can perform much better if they have confidence in themselves. Athletes express this constantly, that they're doing better because they're getting more experience, they're developing more self-confidence, and they're able to perform better. And seemingly there's some truth to this. Even in spiritual matters, we need to have some confidence. But the confidence we need is not self-confidence. Hebrews 10:35, the Apostle Paul says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." But he's not saying, cast not away your self-confidence. The confidence he's referring to is confidence in the Lord. We cannot, we must not have a large amount of self-confidence. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This does not express self-confidence, but the reverse. A distrustfulness of self. If you think you're standing, take heed, you might fall. The only way we can feel satisfied with ourselves is if we lose sight of the high standard that is set before us. And if we lose sight of this, it's a sign we're becoming spiritually drowsy. And this spiritual drowsiness will probably lead to the next symptom, which is neglectfulness of prayer. The more we are satisfied with ourselves, the more self-confident we are, the less need we'll feel to go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be less conscious of the blessings we have to thank the Lord for. We'll be less conscious of our own failures and shortcomings to ask the Lord's forgiveness for, because we'll be satisfied with ourselves. We'll feel less need to go to the Lord and seek His help and guidance, because we'll have confidence in ourselves, and we won't stop and think that we need the Lord's help. Are you praying less than you used to? You're praying less fervently? If so, stop and ask yourself why. Aren't you as grateful as you used to be? Don't you have as much to confess to the Lord, to ask His forgiveness for? Don't you need His help as much as you used to? These are warning signs. If we're beginning unconsciously, I don't think any of us are consciously doing these things, but unconsciously, it's just like driving that car on a hot summer day. Just little by little, you start to doze off a little bit without even realizing it. And so these things overtake us sometimes. Sleep is beneficial to the natural man. Our human bodies require a certain amount of sleep. When a person is sick, he needs usually more sleep to recuperate, to recover. Remember when Lazarus was sick and Jesus told his disciples, "Well, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, I go to awake him up." Remember what the disciples said? Well, Lord, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. Why do you want to wake him? And that's a natural response. If a person is sick and you get a report they're sleeping, well, You don't gonna want to go and wake them up. You want to let them sleep and get some rest so they'll recover. And then, of course, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But the point is, a certain amount of sleep is beneficial to the natural man. And a certain amount of sleep is beneficial to the new creature also. But why? Only because the new creature has only a human body to work with. And therefore, a certain amount of sleep benefits that human body so the new creature can function better with that human body than it couldn't have functioned if it hadn't gotten a certain amount of sleep. So a certain amount of sleep is beneficial. But spiritual sleep does not benefit the new creature. The new creature is in a development process. And all that development takes place in the mind, nowhere else, in the mind. When a person is sleeping, the mind is not developing. The mind is not in a state of consciousness. So the new creature isn't developing while the person is sleeping. Spiritual sleep, rather than being helpful to the new creature, is a spiritual disease. And it's a very serious disease, which if it's not cured, will eventually lead to spiritual death. I think most of us feel the need of a vacation sometimes. As natural men, we feel the need to get away from our daily routine and do something else for a few days or a week or as long as we're able to. And that is true. The natural man does need a vacation sometimes. The new creature does not need a vacation. Now let's explain what we mean by that. We're not saying that those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus should never take a vacation from their job. That's not our thought. Our thought is, the new creature does not need a vacation in the sense that it takes a vacation from being a new creature, from its consecration to the Lord. Our consecration is for all time, with no time out for vacation. We can't get to feeling that, well, I've been working very hard lately. I've been working even very hard in the Lord's service, very active in doing all aspects of His will, and I'm tired. I need a vacation. I need to get away from it and go to a resort someplace and just forget about my consecration for a week and go have a good time. We can't do that. When we're on a vacation, we're just as consecrated as when we're not on a vacation. When the natural man takes a vacation, the new creature is not taking a vacation. It's still consecrated to do the Lord's will and only the Lord's will, whatever the vacation might involve. And it will seek to use the natural man's vacation as far as possible in ways which would please the Lord rather than gratify the flesh. Let's go on to the Apostle Paul's words. Our time is going very fast. He says, now it's high time to awake out of sleep. Then in verse 12, he tells us to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Then in verse 13, he mentions some of these works of darkness. He mentions six items. And notice, he mentions them in pairs. And when you study the words that he uses to mention these three pairs constituting six items, you find that really it's basically only three items because each of the pairs is basically the same thing. He mentions rioting and drunkenness, one pair. Chambering and wantonness, another pair. And envy and strife, another pair. Each of those pairs goes together. Rioting and drunkenness is not a good translation. The word rioting is a poor translation. The New American Standard says carousing and drunkenness. And Strong's and Vine's both confirm this to be the meaning of the Greek word. Webster defines carousing as a noisy, boisterous, hilarious drinking party with large quantities of alcohol. And so, what is rioting, according to this Greek word? It's drunkenness, really. The two go together, carousing and drunkenness. Now, drunkenness was quite common among the heathen of Rome. And possibly Paul was speaking to some extent literally to the Roman Christians who may have still had some of the human weaknesses along this line and may have had some of those, they still had some of those same tendencies. And perhaps some of the Lord's people, Lord's consecrated people, might have a weakness along the lines of alcohol. We don't know of any who really have a problem with this, but there may be some. And we may, and if there are, we would take it and make a literal application. But we wouldn't limit Paul's words to a literal application. We know there is spiritual intoxication as well, which is really also one of the works of the flesh. This is a major problem with the Lord's people today. But there is a tendency. We know that it's becoming more and more of a common thing in the world, and as this takes place, the tendency is to spill over into the brethren and influence them to some degree as well. The tendency, unless we resist it, and positively resist it, is going to be to lower our standards to a point where they're just a little bit above the standards of the world. And if we do that, as the world's standards go down, our standards go down too. But then also there is spiritual fornication. Speaking of symbolically of papacy in Revelation 17:2, we read of papacy with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What constituted this spiritual fornication? It was illicit union, joining with the earthly governments of the world. The Lord considers this fornication. The church is to be separate from the governments of this world. The church is to be a virgin, so to speak. We're not to be joined to the government. We're not to be attempting to influence the government. For this reason, we don't vote in national elections or local elections. We generally don't sign petitions to try to influence government action along one line or another, whether it's good or bad, because it borders on spiritual fornication. The third set of works of darkness the Apostle Paul mentions are strife and envying. These also seem to go together. Strife means quarreling, contention. Envying means jealousy, desiring to have what someone else has. And these go together, strife and envying. Where there's jealousy, there's also likely to be quarreling and contention. In Song of Solomon, we read that jealousy is cruel as a grave. This is very true. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. We don't have to go very far in man's history after the disobedience of Adam to see the results of jealousy. Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel. What happened? Cain was jealous of Abel. What was the result? The first murder. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was jealous. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. It was even back then, and it still is. David was a hero at first in the eyes of King Saul. What happened? The people began to speak more highly of David than they did of Saul, and Saul became jealous. And what happened? Saul tried the rest of his life to try to kill David. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Lucifer was a bright and morning star. But what happened? He became jealous of God. He said, I'll be like God. I'll ascend above God. And it was his downfall. Will be his downfall. Even in our day, how many disputes among nations can be traced to jealousy? How many family quarrels can be traced to jealousy? How many broken marriages are due to jealousy? When a person dies, they leave an estate, and then what happens? There are several heirs, and it has to be decided, well, who's going to get what? And what's the most common thing that happens? There's quarreling, contention, and there's jealousy. one child or one brother or sister thinks he didn't get as much as he deserved, and he's jealous of somebody else who got more. And very often there's extreme quarreling and hard feelings. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Violent crimes are committed because of jealousy. How we need to root out of our hearts any feelings we have of strife, jealousy, envy. Get rid of it in our hearts before it develops into actions and words for which we'll later regret. How can we put off these works of darkness? We'll have to hurry along. It's a struggle. It's a battle. We might resolve we're going to, for instance, never lose our temper again. And then what happens? Something comes along unexpectedly and we become very angry. And it's a battle. This is why the Apostle Paul says, put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 6:14, he enumerates what this armor of light is, and we don't have time to go into it today. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we have all these items. We know pretty generally what they represent, and we all have them. We have the truth. We have access to it. We know what it is. Put it on. Picture a soldier who has a suit of armor. I can imagine a soldier wearing a suit of armor was rather uncomfortable. That's a pretty heavy thing to carry around with you all day. And you can't move, surely you can't move as freely with that suit of armor on as if you didn't have it on. Suppose that soldier someday decides, well, I'm tired of wearing this armor. I'm just going to leave it home in the closet. I'm going out into the battle just riding my horse, and I'm going to leave the armor at home. Does he have the protection of that armor that day? Of course not. He has the armor, but he has it home in the closet. He doesn't have it on. It's not doing him any good at all that day. And so with us. We know the truth. We know what the armor represents, but have we put it on? If we haven't put it on, it's not doing us any good. It's not going to give us any protection from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to put it on, and it has to be on properly. Have you ever tried to get dressed in the morning? You've just woken up, and you're still half asleep, and you're trying to fumble around with your clothes, and you try to button your shirt or sister's your dress, whatever it is, and you don't get the buttons lined up quite right, and when they're all buttoned, something just doesn't seem quite right. And why? Because you're half asleep. Or you try putting your socks on, and then after you wake up, you see you put one brown sock on and one blue sock. You don't have them matched up properly. Well, can you imagine a soldier putting his armor on that way? And he doesn't have it on in place right, and it's not adjusted right, and when he goes out to the battle, there are gaps in it. There are places where he's left open to attack because he was half asleep. We can't put on the truth properly unless we wake out of sleep, as the Apostle Paul said. It's high time to wake out of sleep, cast off these works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. And then the last verse, verse 14, Paul adds, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Become like him. Jesus said to Philip, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer, he prayed that his disciples would become one with him in the same way that he was one with the Father. Now, how was he one with the Father? He was one with the Father in that he told Philip, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm just like the Father. Can people say of us, I have seen you, I have seen the Father, I've seen God, I've seen Jesus, because you're just like him? Will they sometime be able to say that of us? That is our goal. It's a difficult standard to measure up to, but that is our goal. This is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like him in every respect. in character, in zeal, in energy, in desire, in devotion to the Father, in doing the Father's will, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We don't think the Apostle Paul is talking about our real necessities of life. To continue our existence, we have to eat, we have to wear clothes, we have to have some place to live. We don't have to have a feast every day. We don't have to have a large variety of clothes, very expensive clothes to put on a show. We don't have to have a new home. We don't have to have an elaborate home. We do need a roof over our heads. Perhaps some of us have some additional actual needs. When we stop and examine what our actual needs to compare with the things we'd like to have, it's quite a difference. The Apostle Paul is saying, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't try to gratify the flesh just to make yourself to gratify the flesh and the lust of the flesh. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust we can take these thoughts home from the convention with us, remembering that the night is far spent. The time is almost up. We were talking about the harvest this morning. The harvest is the end of the age. The age is just about gone. And now, I think most of us feel that we're nearing the end of the harvest. Most of the harvest work has been done, but there's still some left to be done. And as it was pointed out this morning, that we need to not slacken our energy just because it's almost done any more than we slacken our energy with any other job just because we're almost finished. That's all the more reason why we should continue to work and get it done. The night is far spent. It's almost daylight. Let us be awake and alert and ready for the day. May the Lord help us. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. These wonderful thoughts on the foes and besetments of the new creature, where light warreth against the darkness. As not to break the continuity or the spirit of this, we will have the brother's choice of hymn sung, after of which I would desire that the friends remain seated for a few announcements. Now, the brother's choice is 315. We can sing the first and the last. 315, Walk in the Light.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we come to thee to thank thee for the blessings of this day. Thank thee for the opportunity we've had to come together, share our thoughts with one another, consider thy word, and hopefully be built up in thy most holy faith, and be able to go forth better and able to serve and please thee and to do thy will. We ask that thou wilt go with each of us, and guide and direct us with thy Spirit. Guide us in our daily experiences, whether they be joyful or sorrowful, easy or difficult, whatever the case may be in each individual case. And continue with us, and we ask thee to overrule and forgive anything we may have said or done contrary to thy will. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Very short while, the Hartford Bible Student Convention of May 5th, 1985 will have been history. Just for a few seconds, let us reflect back into history. This morning, Brother George called to us of this special time, he says. Why was it special? Because the Lord is present at the time of the harvest. Brother Owens called to our attention that we should, principle should be held up in the harvest. We should not be lukewarm, he quoted the scripture, but we should be zealous for the Lord, using the Lord's ISAF, mine gold tried in the fire, wearing the white raiment, keeping it on and keeping it clean. The test of the harvest, he told us, was again the Lord's presence. The test is that the Lord is King of Kings. He has taken upon himself this great power in the raising of the sleeping saints. The test is preaching the truth in season and out of season, speaking of God's divine plan. The test is humility for the new creature. The test is cross-bearing. The test is the test of love. Brother Ken called to our attention the responsibilities that we have in preaching the truth, not only to our neighbors, not only among the brethren, but to all classes. He called to our attention the faithfulness of that wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell. He saw his responsibilities and he did something about it. He spent his time, he spent his wealth and his influence on the altar of sacrifice. The question is, friends, are we? Brother Ken said that in declaring the kingdom message, we will be part of that kingdom. What is in thine hand applies to all of us. Distributive tracts, advertisements, when we can afford, or group class reunion, or getting together the various classes and putting ads in magazines and things of that nature, and also, you see, personal witness. These are all wonderful thoughts called to our attention. Brother Owens brought the subject to us of heart disease. He told us, if your heart is right, God can keep your head right. If we commune with God, and that's very important, men ought always to pray that they faint not, because prayer is the vitality and life of the new creature, the vital life of the new creature, I believe he put it that way. Yes, Brother William told us that the night is far spent, that the Apostle Paul wrote these wonderful words by divine inspiration and providence for our admonition, even more so than for the admonition of the saints that were living at that time. All these wonderful thoughts should help us to think above God, to think on his word of truth, to think on these things. And now, brethren, we want to thank all our speakers, for their sacrifice of love, for their zeal. We want to thank the testimony leader as well, our piano players, our Sunday school teachers, and everyone. Brother Michael led the, helped lead the singing to keep us, you know, directing us a little bit in our singing, making a joyful noise unto the Lord, as it were. We can use all the, we need all the help we can get, of course. But we want to thank you for coming here this day to be with us in the house of the Lord. This great joy. You know, this joy started, dear friends, in December. And we want to thank you. It's a circle. The circle started in December. Why? December was when we had our business meeting and decided that we would have an annual convention. Today, with your presence here and your smiling faces and your warm hearts, has completed that circle of love. Because you are here and you made this convention possible. We want to send back our love with the speakers, with every person represented here, to the various ecclesias. All in favor of doing that, will please raise their hand in the usual way. Thank you. We want to invite you for a love feast. We want to welcome you to break bread with us and to have some more fellowship. As long as we're on this mountain top, let's take advantage of the atmosphere and the clean air. Because soon we'll go down into the valley, you see, back to normal life, as it were, to our work and so on. Well, pizza is waiting. We won't keep you waiting any longer, but this convention would not be complete if we did not sing God Be With You. And that will be on page 64. We'll sing God Be With You, and then we'll disperse, go back to the cafeteria, and have fellowship and break bread. All the verses, brethren. And maybe we'll stand on the last verse. We've been sitting down a long time.
home.